Last week, we began a topic in our course on systematic theology of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus tells us in his upper room discourse in the book of John, chapter 14, beginning with verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, if we think about that, what an amazing promise that is. That God, the one of whom Matt spoke when he looked at, when he considered creation, and the one whom Sam taught about when he looked at salvation, would in the person of his Spirit come and live in our hearts. And that he would, in that person of the Holy Spirit, not only take up residence there, but he would also choose to teach us, to comfort us, to pray for us, to purify us, to gift us, to bear fruit in us. All of this should really give us praise and lead us to glorify the Lord. We're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. Our eyes are opened, as we'll see, and the gift of salvation is applied to our hearts. And there's so much more. Yet sadly, the amount of confusion about the work of the Holy Spirit is so intense that it's hard for us to get our eyes on that. We think the topic of his person is confusing. Well, when it comes to what he does and what he expects of us, things really get confusing. That's why I believe this quote from J.C. Ryle is true, in which he says, next to the whole truth about Christ, it concerns our safety, you notice, he says, and peace to see the whole truth about the Holy Spirit. That's important. It concerns our safety as Christians, that we would not be carried away and confused by various doctrines, and that we would not wonder if we're truly those in whom the Spirit dwells. And hopefully this study will help you more. Because last week we took a look at who he is. Who is the person or the Holy Spirit? Is he an it? Is he a force? Is he an influence? Is he a something that comes upon us and leaves? And comes upon us and leaves as he wills, with no influence of our own? Is he an experience that we have when we do certain things? What is he? Who is he? Well, we discern very clearly by looking at the names applied to the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit that he is, in fact, a person. He's a person who thinks like us. And he's a person who has a will and intelligence, just like us. The Holy Spirit is a person. And not only a person, but a grand person as the third person of the Trinity. He is none less than God. And we also discussed briefly, though I believe more attention could be given, and again another semester could be devoted to the topic of the Trinity, we discussed briefly that there is one God. Hold fast to that in this class and throughout this theology study. There aren't three. There's one of them. But he does exist in three distinct persons, a person of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When you are baptized into three persons. And all of those persons are God, equally of the same essence. No one is greater in power or authority or influence or majesty or purity or whatever else you might think than the other. They're all equal. Jesus isn't on the top. The Father isn't on the top. The Holy Spirit isn't on the top. They're all equal in one. And yet, because even though there's those three persons, there's one God. And we must hold fast to that mystery, and it's a glorious one, and it's the foundation of the Christian faith. Not just a topic that we study in a book. Without the Trinity, there's no Christianity. And then we looked briefly at the priority of the Holy Spirit. His main priority is to glorify Jesus Christ. That is his main priority, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. And honestly, the scope of studying the Holy Spirit is immense. Our class aims are the same. We want to know more about and understand his person and work. We want to grow in our love and adoration for the Holy Spirit. We want to learn how God would have us live in dependence on and obedience to his Spirit. But in studying him, it's difficult to know where to start because there are so many approaches. So you'll see what we're going to do momentarily. But as we look together at this topic, keep in mind, it's helpful to remember his number one priority. Because if we forget the Holy Spirit's number one priority, the thing that's most important to him, pretty soon we're establishing our own priorities for him. And that's when doctrine turns into rubbish. And in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus clearly repeated and the primary role of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. And that primary role, as we'd mentioned, is to glorify Jesus Christ. And we see it, for example, in John chapter 16, especially, we'll skip some of it, but in verse 14, Jesus says, "He will glorify me." Very clear. He will glorify me. That's what the Spirit is going to do because he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and I said to you that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, do you notice the priority there? It never stops. And we don't see the Spirit glorifying himself in the Bible. But as we go through the study, notice the many ways that the Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ, the ways he puts him on display. That's why Kevin DeYoung could say the focus of the church is not on the dove, but on the cross. And that's the way the Spirit would have it. Now, there are so many different approaches we could take. It was hard for me to figure out what to do here. Because we see that the Holy Spirit, for example, he was active in creation. The Spirit, as the triune, one of the members of the triune God, was active in creation. We see that in the book of Genesis and in the book of Job, it's mentioned as well. And we see also that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament in several ways. He frequently empowered his people for a myriad of tasks and ministries. For example, he empowered certain judges. A variety of them were told that they were given the Spirit to deliver Israel from their oppressors. And he also then equipped and gifted certain people for special tasks related to the building of the tabernacle. The Lord specifically said, "I will put my Spirit on them, so they will be prepared to serve me in those roles. He also filled the 70 leaders who assisted Moses in judging the people of Israel, given the fact that it was just too much for Moses. He couldn't handle it all. The Spirit of the Lord was incredibly active and an essential part of Jesus Christ's ministry, of his incarnation. What are we told? The child will be of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit filled Jesus Christ. He empowered Jesus Christ. He led him. Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, for example. He strengthened him. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, the Spirit was there filling the God-man, filling Christ's human body and enabling him to serve. And the Lord Jesus offered himself, we're told, through the eternal Spirit. And Jesus Christ was raised through, by the Father, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So on and on we can see this, the Spirit of God didn't come on the scenes at Pentecost. He's been busy for eternity because he's God, and the Trinity has been busy for eternity. Now, the operations of the Holy Spirit I've chosen, now that we had this 15-minute introduction here, that are those that I believe most directly impact Christians today. That's why I've chosen them, both the church corporately, we mustn't forget that, as well as individual Christians. So by time, I've been constrained to pick these, and I hope the Lord uses them to minister to your heart. The particular operations I've chosen are revelation, salvation, sanctification, and intercession. Then we're going to spend a few minutes identifying some of the things that the Holy Spirit expects from us. Wait a minute. We don't just expect from him. He has some plans for us. And all I'm going to do is just get your feet wet enough so that you have a million of questions and then our time will run out and you can talk to me later. I'm playing, but we will mention some of the things that are so heavily debated today. But these priorities trump those. These are some of the most important things, I believe, ministries of the Holy Spirit that we must consider. First of all, we need to look at his work in Revelation. And we start with the Old Testament. You'll see why I've picked this, I think. The Old Testament, it gives us several references to the Holy Spirit as truly the giver of divine truth. And there are myriads of passages, but for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20, we're told, "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoniah, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God,'" you notice God, the Holy Spirit, "'has said, why do you transgress my commandments," I should say the commandments "of the Lord, and do not prosper?" Why are you doing this? This is the Spirit of God speaking. And Ezekiel says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say, thus says the Lord.'" And in passages like that, and there are many in the Old Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one giving revelation. And that's why in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul could say that all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God. The word for spirit meaning breath. And Paul then, he proclaims that the Scripture is given by God, and we'll see then what Peter has to say about it. Because Peter says in his second letter, in verse 21 of the first chapter, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So both Paul and Peter are attributing the words of the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. And in the opening verse of the book of Hebrews, we're told that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, you notice it's God who spoke long ago. Paul and Peter are saying it's the Spirit who spoke long ago. The point is, these men believed that the Spirit was the giver of the Old Testament. And both Jesus Christ and the New Testament authors repeatedly quote passages from the Old Testament as the Word of God, and we're told that the Spirit is the one who has given those. And the Spirit, that's honestly a given in the life of the early church and of Christ, that the Old Testament, what is the Word of God? What about the New Testament? Well, the Spirit is the author of the New Testament as well. And when we consider Jesus' promise that we read last week in John chapter 14, he says to the disciples that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus promises there a helper who would teach the disciples all things and bring them to the remembrance of, bring them to their remembrance, because they had no idea in that upper room what Jesus was saying about certain topics. They were as blind spiritually as you can get in certain ways. They loved Jesus, they wanted to be with him, but they did not get it. And the last thing they probably understood very much anyway was the concept of a Trinity. It was probably just beginning to dawn on them. Christ brought to remembrance these things, and he fully kept this promise. Because following his ascension on the day of Pentecost, what happened? The Spirit brought to the disciples remembrance, all right, Christ's words, and he opened their eyes to behold more fully the person of Christ and to understand the glorious gospel which Jesus had been preaching to them over and over, and which he now entrusted to them. And he would later entrust these things to other apostles and authors as well, including the Apostle Paul. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came, and in known languages, the Word of God was preached by an uneducated fisherman to people from all kinds of places. But this was Jesus keeping his promise. He was bringing to remembrance all that he had taught the disciples in that glorious sermon of Peter's in Acts chapter 2. This was real language. Peter wasn't excited. I'm sure he was, and he was probably also a bit freaked out, if I was Peter. But he also was preaching words, like I'm speaking words. And we know that Christ kept this promise even in the way Peter treats Paul's words in the New Testament as the words of God. We read in in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 15 and 16, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do all the rest of the scriptures. Peter in chapter 3 was clearly identifying Paul's words as God's words. And we could go on and continue to look at reasons that the New Testament is shown to be the word of God. But when Peter says these are words from Paul's letters that are none less than God's words, well, then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, well, look where they came from. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, for God revealed them through the Spirit. They came from the Spirit. And the New Testament authors also were not ashamed of saying that their words were given to them by divine inspiration. What does Paul say when we remember the bread and the cup? Often 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23, is quoted. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And his letter to Thessalonians regarding their need for sanctification, sexual purity, he ends his exhortation by saying that, therefore, and this is paraphrased, the one who resists is not resisting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And we very clearly see the Spirit as the author of Scripture in the book of Revelation, where John, in his repeated warning, says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So thus, from beginning to end, every word of God is given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. He is its true author. He both revealed the Word of God to its human authors that he had chosen, and then he superintended their work as their writing to ensure that only the Word of God and nothing else was included on their parchments. Now, the one way, or one of the ways, the inspiration of the Bible, or I should say one of the ministries of the Spirit in inspiring the Bible, this ministry of revelation, glorifies Jesus Christ. How does it do that? Well, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the Bible, isn't he, if you think about it. The Old Testament foretells of him. Their Old Testament types that foreshadow him. The New Testament puts him on display. And who did that? The Spirit did. The Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the priesthood, as well as the prophets, they all testify. When you read Hebrews, you see the beautiful comparisons. The psalmists point to Christ, and many of their statements find fulfillment in him. So Jesus Christ is glorified in the Bible, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he's fulfilling Jesus' words, he will glorify me. However, the Bible's a supernatural book, I mean, it's written by a supernatural being. And we need a supernatural teacher to help us understand it. And that's why this letter B is included under Roman numeral 1, illumination. Because Christ has sent his teacher to be our, his spirit to be our teacher, to be our helper, to be our counselor, which is one of the words that can be used in translating the word spirit. And as we prayerfully and humbly approach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, just as the psalmist prayed, that we might behold wonderful things from God's Word. We need a teacher. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, we're told we have one. These things, we're told, in verse 11, that we've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. I should have stuck with my original reference. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. That's a navigator's memory verse. I should have remembered that, Gary Francisco, if he's in here. So that's the first way, and the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts and helps us because we simply don't get it without him. And we can feel at best that we're in part knowing the Word of God, but without the Spirit's help, we are so in need, and he's there. He's there for the church. When we meet collectively and there's prayer for the word being preached, we are asking for the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds. We have a teacher. So we not only have revelation from the Spirit through inspiration, but we also have his illuminating work in our hearts. Now this section, I won't deny, is long, but there's a reason for it. I want you to consider that Bible that you're holding. And just think for a minute of its glorious message of the gospel of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. Think of its teaching about the perfections of our majestic God, what he's like. And think of its myriads of promises that we can cling to as God's children. Think about all the wisdom and that the guidance it contains, that we might live wisely and sensibly and uprightly during our lives on the earth. Think also about the prayers and the songs that it includes for our comfort during terrible times of despair. They're there for us, as well as our joy in seasons of gladness. And think about its climactic ending described in the Bible, when this sin-sick earth, folks, is replaced by new heavens and a new earth. It's all gone. The curse will be gone. The scripture teaches suffering will be gone and Satan will be cast away forever. The darkness and the sin of this earth will be replaced by the pure, undefiled glory of God. And we will no longer see Christ dimly like we do through our sin-stained hearts, but we're going to see him face to face and enjoy eternal bliss in the presence of our King, our Savior, and our friend. I mention all this to ask you this question: do we really need more revelation from the Holy Spirit? Should we wait quietly for the Spirit to speak to us, hoping for more? Or should we meditate on what he's given us now? Do we have enough already? The Spirit has given us all we need, and we should be more than content. I include that, and it's obvious, because of the significant debate about whether, in fact, the Spirit is still speaking through men and giving revelation. I'm without apology a cessationist and do not believe that some of the gifts that were operative in giving us the scriptures are operative today. But I think in the argument back and forth that people have, they forget sometimes all that we have already. We don't need to worry as much about whether we might get a little divine word from somebody. First of all, I don't see any Jeremiahs running around. And I don't see any Apostle Pauls producing works that no one could ever dream of. I see brilliant men trying to understand what Paul said in the first place. So I sincerely believe that we waste some of our valuable time on this earth worrying about whether or not the Spirit might do something without paying attention to what he's already done. We get way too distracted. Now let's mention the work of the Spirit in salvation. That's another ministry, Roman 2 there, of the Spirit. And it begins in an interesting way. Because I think any of us here who have come to faith, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, you know that one of the primary reasons you cried out for mercy wasn't just because you saw the beauty of Christ's love, but because you saw the wickedness of your heart and realized you were guilty before a holy God. Suddenly, your sin was exposed in ways it hadn't been before. And your unbelief and your rebellion against that holy God led you to plead for his forgiveness, and it led you to turn to him for salvation. And, of course, our experiences vary about how we came to faith in Jesus. They all vary, because some may have trusted Christ since childhood and they can't identify a specific time when they actually believed. And they don't have a traumatic moment to associate with that time. And others have had intense experiences as adults, when suddenly the weight of their guilt and sin, it crashed down upon them, and they cried out for God to save them. Well, regardless of one's experience in coming to faith, any true believer knows that the reason they put their trust in Christ, in large part because they realized their need for a Savior. They were in terrible straits, and hell was coming. Well, where does this come from? Well, this conviction that leads men to trust Jesus Christ is an essential ministry of who? It's the Holy Spirit. He does that. We feel like David, don't we? Where we're suddenly aware, for those that have come to faith, especially as adults, against you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. we feel that way, we suddenly realize, what have I done? That's a work of God's Holy Spirit, and it's one Jesus promised. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's a promise of Jesus in John chapter 16. So that's the first step there in faith. And now, or in salvation, I shouldn't have said that, the first step. They're so intertwined, Chuck Meadows gets the privilege next week of showing us the order of salvation. But nevertheless, conviction is essential. We don't suddenly come to faith where we're a Christian without thinking about it. We are scared first. Or at least realize we are desperate for a Savior. Even a little child can go, Mommy, I've sinned. I need Jesus. They may not be trembling, but they get it. If they're hearing a catechism read and they suddenly believe it, that includes something about them being a sinner. Or if they hear a Bible verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, you mean that means me? Yes, you need Jesus too. One way or another, conviction is there. And next, then, there's the work of the Spirit in regeneration. I have not been guiding you along in this, I'm sorry enough, but we're under, of course, the work of the Spirit in salvation. We've dealt with conviction. We're dealing now with regeneration. A vast topic. But we don't need the Holy Spirit only to convict us. We wouldn't know where to go. We need him to give us new life. And Jesus explains this in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Listen to what he says here, beginning with verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And Nicodemus should have understood this. In fact, Jesus chides him later. "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this?" The imagery of water and spirit used by Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus, it's one found in the Old Testament, and it's particularly from the prophet Ezekiel. And we find it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. You see the parallel, not only the parallel, but the fulfillment. Jesus, the Spirit, through Nicodemus, says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is a beautiful image. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be cleansed. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And so it's very similar there Christ is talking about being born of water and the Spirit. And he's not talking about being born, or I should say, about baptismal water here. Being dipped and filled. He's not talking about that. Jesus is talking about being cleansed from our sin. A great cleansing which occurs by the Holy Spirit when we trust Christ for salvation. Because apart from Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Our hearts are filled with filthiness. Not just filthiness like dirty language, filthiness of unbelief and all sorts of other sins that come with it. And we are absolutely without hope. We are children of wrath, we're told. But in his work of regeneration, new birth, the Holy Spirit awakens us to our need for Christ. He applies that cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts, and he gives us new life. We're told in Titus, for example, chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there is that new birth and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There we are as new creations, which Paul could say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So that's a beautiful work of cleansing that the Spirit does at regeneration. And I have quotes, you see, in your notes to help you later for reflection. I think they're helpful. They were for me in studies. And there's one there from Kevin DeYoung. So regeneration it's nothing less than an undeserved gift of God, just like the work of justification. In fact, they're so tied together, it's difficult to separate them. We're told that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God justifies us. We are no longer guilty positionally in his sight through the work of Christ, and he applies that salvation to our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we are new creatures. He removes those spiritual blinders, and he fills our darkened hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And who gets the glory again? Who is it, folks? Jesus does. It's Christ, yes. Who becomes our first love? Jesus does. And who suddenly is greater to us than all earthly pleasures and treasures? Christ is. It's Jesus Christ. So again, in this ministry of salvation, just as with Revelation, Jesus puts, the Holy Spirit puts Jesus on display in our hearts, and Christ receives the glory. Never be ashamed to think a lot of Christ, because the Holy Spirit wants you to. He's the one directing you to do it. He wants you to think a lot about Jesus. So does the Father. The Holy Spirit doesn't feel cheapened. That's what he wants. And then let her see in salvation, there's another important work, and that's preservation. And again, we're just touching on this. But it's important, so important, because the good news of God's saving grace doesn't stop with the gift of new birth. We're not convicted of sin, trust Jesus for salvation, and then left alone to see what happens. No, God not only saves us, But he saves us for all eternity. And he does it through his Holy Spirit by sending him to dwell in our hearts. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 1 verse says, beginning in verse 13. In him, you also, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of meanings of seals, what it means to be sealed. Well, we can think of an envelope. That's kind of a weak illustration. When we seal it and send it away, nobody can get to it unless they rip it open and violate law virtually. That envelope is sealed. Well, think of the seal, for example, that was placed on Jesus' tomb. A much stronger seal. Took a lot to get that open. Well, think about God sealing something. No one can remove that seal except God, and you'll see he doesn't want to. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and no one can break it. Anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ, who later has doubts, who doesn't, right? About whether their faith was strong enough, did I believe enough? Whether they've broken or done something God won't forgive, he won't forgive that one, I don't think. Anybody ever had this? Did this ring a bell at all? Or I'm just so spiritually weak, it's disgusting. I don't have the appetite for Christ I used to have. Or someone might think, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Yes, I believe, but is my faith strong enough? I've had people ask me that. Friend, if you think you might have committed the unpardonable sin, you just showed yourself that you didn't. Because the unpardonable sin is to blaspheme and to spurn Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit glorifies. It's to be repulsed at God, not to wonder if maybe you've offended your Lord too much. Now, of course, Scripture teaches for sure that those who live habitually sinful lives without repentance do not belong to Jesus. Do not get me wrong. But for any who have trusted him as their Savior and they long to know him more and they don't want those doubts there and they don't want that despair there, they wish it was removed and they're seeking Christ but in weakness and want things to be rekindled, want their first love again, they are sealed. No one's snatching them from Jesus Christ, even themselves. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and following, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. So the Spirit is at work in our salvation. We'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and of course, time is flying. Sanctification takes really two forms. There's positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. And don't worry, these aren't just theological terms that people think are cool. and like to toss around. They're invaluable terms, or at least invaluable concepts, let's say it that way. Not the terms in and of themselves, but the concepts. Because in his work of salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, gives us a new life as those who are born again through faith in Christ. And he gives us a new heart that's cleansed, just like we read in Ezekiel, from all its filthiness. It's a heart that's transformed, and that's solely a work of God. That's solely a work of God. And I've given you verses there that describe that. But by his doing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's positional sanctification. You are now clean before God with respect to your salvation. But there's also progressive sanctification. And that's a sanctification in which we grow in Christ-likeness. It involves both the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and our active obedience to his work. Not one or the other, but both. And the Spirit's work in our heart to produce sanctification and our pursuit of sanctification, they're inseparable. And there's no need to worry about how they work together. They do, just as God's sovereignty and our responsibilities do perfectly, and we don't get it all. But Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you. We see them both going there. But as followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are called to obey, to work, to will, to act, but we are to know that we're doing these things by his sustaining grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Titus 2 is a wonderful passage in verses 11 through 14 that helps us see what that's like, where we're taught to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. And Paul then ends it by saying that the reason for that is God has given Christ to purify us from every lawless deed and to create a people zealous for good deeds. That was a botched translation there of the passage. But we're, God has purified and created a people for himself, and yet we're taught to deny ungodliness and worldly desires by his, what Greg has called, instructing grace, I believe. The Spirit convicts us of sin. He works in our heart to help us see our sin. He illumines our minds so that we understand God's word and what he expects of us. He empowers us to live obedient lives, and thus we can press on in progressive sanctification, seeking his strength, seeking God's help, and yet understanding our responsibility. If you want to look sometime at a good example, here are a couple of places. First of all, look in Ephesians, not now, but chapter 4, especially, I'll say, verses 22 to 32, which I have in your notes there, I think. It describes this put off and put on principle and shows what it looks like to grow in sanctification. The same is true in Romans chapter 8. Now, a question again. And there's a quote from Louis Burkhoff that is superb, that I think, and as is his work on the Holy Spirit. Now again, who gets the glory as we're sanctified? Jesus does. Because as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and produces in us greater holiness, and Christ desired to purify that people, and we become that people through progressive sanctification in its various dimensions, well, what are we doing? We're fulfilling Christ's desires. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which we're doing that. And when we bear the fruit of the Spirit and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and self-control, when we bear those fruits of the Spirit, what are we doing again? We're putting Jesus on display because he commanded us with a new commandment that we love one another. Even as he has loved us, that we also loved one another. And what will happen? By this, all men will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. And we know this incredible passage, this beautiful picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding, NAS says this, in a mirror, yours ESV logically doesn't, but we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There we go. It's a beautiful sanctification in which we're growing in Christ's likeness by the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, which glorifies Jesus Christ. So again, Christ gets the glory, and the Spirit is doing a great work. You see what an incredible person, the third person of the Trinity is, and how so much confusion about him and about certain unnecessary discussions have thwarted the beauty of his work. That's why I picked what I did. Let's look at the big things first. Let's look at those things that are essential to our salvation, to our understanding of God and his word, to our understanding of growth and holiness, and then next, to our prayers. The work of the Holy Spirit in intercession. Listen to Paul's words, please, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now that is a comforting truth. To know that the helper whom Jesus promised, this counselor, this comforter, actually prays for us. This God who is moving over the waters to separate the waters from the waters, who gives life, who saves people, would pray for sinners. But he does. And I think everybody in this room would admit that prayer is hard work. A quote Greg is often mentioned from E.M. Bounds is something like this: prayer is the work, ministry is the prize. And it's true. Our sin, our weakness, whether it's physically, emotionally, spiritually, our uncertainty, our dullness, our discouragements, our fatigue, our unbelief, and so much more crowd in, don't they? And they make it so hard for us to pray, to seek the Lord. Our lack of knowledge of what God would have us do, all of these things. Whether this is not just individually, this is as a church at River City Grace. We can experience all of this. And we need help individually as in a body. But the Holy Spirit, in His kindness, He intercedes for us. He intercedes us both in our hearts and in His gracious kindness, and God responds to His intercession by working out His perfect will. So when you find it difficult to pray, or when you are uncertain about what you should even ask for in prayer, be certain that the Spirit of God, He is already praying for you. And when we seek the Lord collectively as a church or at Gary Francisco's home on Wednesday night starting at 7 o'clock, just a plug, or on Sunday mornings here when we pray before church or in the evenings, we can be confident that the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. That is a blessed truth. And Christ gets the glory. So lastly, and I will just mention these, and these are where some controversies arise, some controversies being very destructive, really, and sad. And they don't just arise so we don't plop labels on people. They don't just arise in a charismatic circle. These controversies also stem from liberal theology, from terrible theologians who have diminished the work of the Holy Spirit and the saving grace of God. They've arisen in certain extreme Arminian teaching in which it's all us and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is really lacking in any importance. And they arise, of course, in the world of the charismatic church in many respects. Dear folks, let's not ever have a heart of disdain, but distorted teaching often. And I have this quote here from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, in which it says, a believer can never obtain more of the Holy Spirit. You can't get more of Him, for He indwells the Christian, He indwells the Christian's life in all His fullness. But the Holy Spirit can get more of the believer. That is, he can experience complete control or exercise complete control of the life that is yielded to him. You've got all the Spirit, folks, that you're ever going to get. There's no more of him. There's not a second blessing in which he'll come and then you'll get the real deal. If you've trusted Christ for salvation, you have the Holy Spirit. And praise God that you have Him, and you have far more than you can ever imagine. And many people have been very distressed, waiting for more and not getting it, when the what they need is already there, and the one they need is already there. And He's that member of the Trinity who empowers us and who transforms us. He equips us as a follower of Jesus Christ to obey God's commands. He equips us to evangelize the lost and to minister to fellow believers. And as such, it's our duty then to do what the Spirit expects of us. Well, what is that? What does He want us to do anyway? And you can see the list there in your notes. And these are interrelated commands that the Spirit provides. They overlap a lot, but they definitely are applicable to the church. What time is it, you guys? Okay, we'll just finish in a second then. They're applicable to the church. And that's so important. We're not off when we talk about the Holy Spirit in some desert place where we have our experiences and they're irrelevant to others, that is not the Holy Spirit's work in the Bible. The Holy Spirit's work is that which involves the whole church and the individual members of that local church. We must never have Lone Ranger, Spirit-filled Christians thinking they're ministering to others. Sounds, I know, somewhat firm, but we have to speak the truth according to God's word and love. So our first command, and in some ways it summarizes a lot of them, is to walk by the Spirit. We're told in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." So we're to walk by the Spirit, what is that? Well, the picture of walking in the Bible, since it was such an agrarian society, is it's traveling, it's moving along in life. It's going along. It's like the Pilgrim Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, one of the best books ever written, is traveling to the celestial city, if I can ever say that word. He's traveling there, he's walking, and he's meeting all kinds of other men. That is a brilliant work that describes walking the Christian life, heading toward heaven. And it describes a life of dependence on God, of consistent obedience to his commands as they're revealed in Scripture. Right in that, the context of that verse, Paul says, be careful that you do not devour one another so you're not consumed by one another. And he talks about the great commandment, or the greatest commandment in the law, is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. He quotes that commandment because he's talking about body life there. So it's walking in obedience. We're to bear the fruit of the Spirit. As the Spirit works in us and as we obey him, we bear those fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And people see Jesus, and the church is strengthened. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Now this is where a lot of controversy can come up. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Verse 19 goes on to say, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." That context helps us a lot to know what it means to be filled by the Spirit. It's contrasting, you can see there, deliberate surrendering oneself to the influence of alcohol versus submission to the influence of the Holy Spirit. And really to be indwelled by the Spirit, I should say filled with him, to be filled with the Spirit is to be ruled by the Spirit. A Spirit-filled life is it's a joy-filled life that overflows into worship and praise. As one man has said, being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know what, I'll have to skip the quote because the braille got messed up. It says, being filled with the Spirit often results in increased sanctification and increased power for ministry. It's usually the result of using the means of grace that God has provided for us. Every Christian, another man said, has all of the Spirit, but the command here is that the Spirit have all of the Christian. So those are two of the main commands. We're used to use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in fighting against sin and Satan. We're commanded to pray in the Spirit with dependence on Him. We're commanded to employ our spiritual gifts that are described in the Bible and others that God may have given us. And maintaining a clear understanding of what spiritual gifts are, folks, is essential. They're for the good of the church and the progress of the gospel. Spiritual gifts that exalt us aren't spiritual gifts, they're spiritual pride. That's why Peter says that the spiritual gifts that we have in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, he says, employ it, what? In serving one another as good stewards of the fellow grace of God. And why? At the end of verse 12, so that in all things God may be glorified. So they're for the good of the church and the glory of God. And then lastly, we're to avoid quenching or grieving the Spirit through sin. Those are what the Spirit expects of us. So in summary, before we close, I would say it is the desire of the Holy Spirit that we prayerfully depend on, or the desire of God that we depend on His Spirit, that we live in joyful obedience to His commands, and that we find our greatest treasure in Jesus Christ. To me, that's a summary of the work of the Spirit, and you have what I believe is a very helpful quote by Charles Hodge that kind of summarizes things at the end of your notes. Now, do I have time for questions, or did I go over here? I'm sorry? Yeah, I'm sorry. There was so much there. It was too much monologue. I apologize. I was continually removing text and yet didn't remove enough, apparently. So, but please talk with us, because this may have raised a bunch of questions in your mind and you need more satisfactory or detailed answers. Please talk with us. Well, let's seek the Lord now. Dear Father, we thank You again for the gift of Your Holy Spirit and for Your use of Him in giving us Your Word and saving our souls and purifying us. And we thank You for His prayers for us, and again beseech You that through Him You might open our eyes to understand Your Holy Scripture, that we might obey it today as it's preached. That You would open our eyes and illumine our minds as to how You would have us obey You and live, and we thank You that You've given us so much in Your Word to lead us along. So we commit our day to You, our morning to You, in Christ's name. Amen.